Have your Bibles with you tonight. I invite you to open and turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, we'll read tonight verses 1 through 16 as Paul closes this most magnificent book. Here in these 16 verses, he sends numerous greetings to his fellow brothers and sisters that were known to the saints there in Rome. And it is with fear and trepidation that I come to read this. I have practiced the names, but I promise you I am bound to fail on a number of occasions. So please bear with me in great patience. But we come to read Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16 tonight. Please hear the word of God. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Chenchery, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andraicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stychus. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphanine and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asnicritus, Phalgon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. All right, thus far the reading of the Lord's word. Please join with, thank you, Tyler, I got to. An applause there. All right, please join me in a word of prayer. Our blessed God, we thank you for your word and how we thank you that all of your word is useful for our instruction and our growth in grace. And we thank you that even these closing salutations, we pray that they by your spirit might find their mark in our hearts and our consciences this evening. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we are continuing to use the Apostles' Creed as a type of springboard to look at the different truths and doctrines that we confess as the Christian church, we are moving tonight to consider a doctrine that is not as well known or perhaps developed as it deserves to be in our day and age. And that is that after the Apostles' Creed confesses this glorious doctrine of the church, that we believe one holy Catholic church, that the creed goes on, as we have confessed in our church and confessed for many hundreds of years, that we also believe the communion of saints. Now, as we come to Romans chapter 16, what we note here is that these closing greetings are not insignificant, neither are they irrelevant to the whole argument and to the gospel grace that Paul has been unfolding in the first 15 chapters. There are many people who I think rightly and helpfully conclude that one of the most simple commendations and summary statements of the entirety of the entire book of Romans is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where Paul, after having laid down the whole groundwork of the doctrine of justification by faith and of the glorious doctrine of sanctification and of God's election of his people from before the foundations of the world, that as he has spoken of the different relationships that we have with one another, even as Peter does in his first epistle, that he comes to this paramount exhortation in chapter 15, verse 7, where he says that in light of everything that he has said, that we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It is that there are many people who I think rightly understand that the entirety of Romans is written in order to move us and to instill within us a heart that greatly desires to welcome brothers and sisters into fellowship and union and communion with ourselves. And we have to keep in mind here that as Paul is noting this, that this flows from the gospel that he has preached. That throughout the book of Romans, that Paul has really capitalized on this truth, that God in Christ has so graciously welcomed and received us, that he has done this not based on our works or our merits or anything in us, but by his free sovereign grace and love alone. And Paul sets this bar really high when he comes to us and he says, in the same way that God has welcomed you in Christ, now you are to welcome one another. And as Paul lays down that summary statement in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, what Paul does by these personal addresses here in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, is that he demonstrates what does this welcoming of one another look like? What does it mean to receive into fellowship and union and communion those through the grace of Christ into our church and into our lives and into our hearts? That is to say that what we get a glimpse of here in these 16 verses of Romans 16 is that Paul really puts flesh onto the ministry that he has been speaking of here. And what we note in these 16 verses, as we do in so many other places of the New Testament, even as we talked about this morning, that the gospel creates a community. That the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ creates a community and a communion of believers. And this is why when it comes to the Apostles' Creed, we confess not only the glorious doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ, but we follow that up by as well confessing the communion of saints. Now, there have been many who have tried to equate and conflate the doctrine of the church with the doctrine of the communion of saints. Even some of our Reformed forebearers have done this. And yet, I think it's good and necessary that we slightly distinguish what we confess when we confess the church on the one hand and when we come to confess the communion of saints on the other hand. I'm not alone in seeing that there ought to be a distinction here. Many of you who are familiar with the Westminster Standards, you know that in the Confession of Faith, that not only do we have an entire chapter dedicated to the Church of Jesus Christ in chapter 25, but that is immediately followed by an entire chapter dealing with what we mean when we confess the communion of saints. Now, if we need a real simple distinction here of what is different between our confession of the church and the confession of the communion of saints, I actually think that the OPC's fifth membership promise does a really good job at distinguishing what we vow not only to the church but also to one another. In full disclosure and by my own personal confession, I will say that I have often misunderstood this distinction. And it wasn't until probably 5 or 6 years ago that it began to percolate in my heart and my mind that not only do we confess the church, but that we confess the importance of the communion of the saints. And in our fifth membership question that we give to people as we receive them as members here at Providence, what we ask them is, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and in its service? And then we go on to say, and to submit to the Lord, and to submit in the Lord to its government. But you note there that this question, the fifth membership question that we propose, helpfully distinguishes between worship on the one hand and service on the other hand. And when it comes to being a Reformed and confessional person, when we promise to participate faithfully in worship, what we mean by that is that we promise to faithfully attend and to be attending upon the means of grace. that as we looked at the doctrine of the church, as a church as an institution, we saw that this is the primary ministry of the church, that it exists to minister the means of grace, the preaching of the word and prayer and sacrament, and that as we come to Christ and as we confess the truth of the church, that we confess that we will be faithful to attend public worship, that we will be faithful to be attending upon these means of grace. And I know that as a Reformed and confessional church, that many of us have this down pat, that many of us are convicted by this, that particularly those of us who attend evening worship really prize and we value the worship of this church and what Christ has instituted. But just as important as confessing the church, we also promise in that fifth membership question that we will participate faithfully in the service of this church. That is, that we don't believe that membership here at Providence exists only to participate in public worship as necessary and as glorious as that is, but that we also make a vow when we promise before God and others that we will participate faithfully in the service, in the life, and in the encouragements that we are bound to, and the responsibilities that we have to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what we come to see and to understand is that participating in public worship is only part of what it means to be a faithful church member. And that a large part of being a member of the church is also committing ourselves to one another. Now, as I happened to come to this doctrine of the communion of saints, and as I came in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 this morning, I told my wife throughout the course of the week, man, I feel like this is a doubleheader. I feel like we're largely talking about the exact same things, and in some aspects we are. That what we looked at this morning when it came to the way in which we are to dwell together in our affections and have our attitudes driven to love one another, that in many ways this is the summation of what it means to be the communion of saints. And yet, as the Lord and His providence would have it, we come to consider more particularly, and I want to turn our attention to Romans 16 here, to look at what does it mean to commit ourselves to one another. And as Paul draws this out, this welcoming one another in the grace of Jesus Christ in these 16 verses, Paul casts for us here a picture of what it means to commune together as brothers and sisters in Christ. There are several things from these 16 verses that I wish to draw your attention to tonight. And the first thing that we ought to note are the terms of endearment that Paul uses when he greets all of these Christians that are known to himself and to the church there in Rome. Even as we read these 16 verses, it is difficult to look over them and not see the many terms of endearment that Paul uses when speaking of his fellow Christians. What you note in these 16 verses is that as Paul is sending his greetings and his salutations to these individuals, that there isn't a single negative term used to address any Christian or any group of churches that Paul is speaking to. Now, we rightly understand that there are times like the letters to the churches in Revelation when a tongue lashing is necessary. But what we see here is the very heart, the tender and affectionate heart that Paul has for the church. And as he addresses these different Christians, we see that he doesn't come in any negative terms, that he doesn't speak despairingly of any church or of any individual. We also see in these verses that he doesn't appear to speak in a casual or even a neutral way about him. You note that as he lists all of these names, that not once does Paul say, hey, greet that man who's overweight, or greet that lady who's so old that she feels like she's going to fall apart, or greet that young boy that whenever he speaks, he just cracks me up and he's hilarious and he's such of a funny demeanor and personality. But rather, what we see is that over and over again, as Paul greets these people, that he strings together all of these endearing terms that he speaks of his brothers and sisters with. You just take a brief survey of a number of these endearing terms that Paul uses. Now, right away there in verse 1, that Paul commends to the church in Rome and to all those as well, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And then he goes on later in verse 14 to commend and to greet the brothers who are here in this and that church. that we see this endearing term that Paul often in the course of his letters referred to those that he was writing to as his brothers, as his sisters, as Paul understands, even as we noted this morning, that the gospel brings us into the closest familial ties with one another. And Paul never tired, and the other New Testament writers never tired of addressing and giving these terms of endearment. To look at those that they ministered alongside of, to greet those that were in the churches as those who were brothers and sisters. And what a joyous thing this is. What a joy it is to know that if we travel even away from this church and we're on vacation or we travel overseas, that wherever the Lord's people are faithfully gathered together, that there we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. That we might not know much about them, that we might not know their backgrounds, that we might come from different biological families, nationalities, ethnicities, that we might not carry out all the circumstances of worship in the exact same way as we are convicted of doing so. But there is a brother and a sister in Christ, and there is one to whom we are intimately bound by the Spirit of Christ. And so we see that Paul uses this endearing term of brothers and sisters. We also note that on a number of occasions that he addresses with these endearing terms, he refers to these different Christians as fellow workers, right? We see that down in verse 3, as Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And again, when he comes down to verse 9, and Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. We might be tempted to think, what kind of term of endearment is this, my fellow worker? This might not strike us as one that is particularly endearing. And yet, if we think about who Paul was, if we think about that glorious call that Paul had on his life to go and to preach the gospel where no other foundation of Christ had yet been laid, when we think of the pioneer missions that Paul went on, when we think of the close relationship that Paul had with Christ, when we think of this man of great learning and of great spiritual gifts and of great spiritual strengths, and yet here is Paul acknowledging his dependence upon his brothers and his sisters by saying, they are my fellow workers. That despite the marvelous gifts that Paul had, that never did he scorn those who were perhaps inferior to him or didn't have the gifts that were like his or as public as his or as glorious as his. And yet Paul endears himself to these people, noting that we are in this together, that you are my fellow workers, that we are all striving for the same call of the gospel and for the same glory of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, the apostle, doesn't shy away from commending his brothers and his sisters as fellow workers. We see that he uses on a number of occasions in this chapter that he refers not only to his brothers and his sisters and to fellow workers, but that he never tires of addressing them as those who are beloved. We see that in verse 5 as he notes there that they were to greet my beloved Epaphroditus. And that later on in verse 8, that Paul again comes and he says of Ampliatius that he is beloved in the Lord. And we see it again in verse 9. That here Paul addresses them as his beloved in the Lord, as those who his heart is knit to, not simply as his brothers and sisters, but as those that he has this true, sincere, genuine, earnest affection for in Christ Jesus. You note as well another endearing term that Paul uses, that he even greets an unnamed woman, the mother of Rufus, and he declares of her that she has been a mother to him as well. That here is the Apostle Paul greeting this unnamed woman. Oh, if we could only know who she was and the service that she rendered to Paul. But that Paul, even outside the context of his own biological mother, notes that here is a mother in the faith. Here is one who has protected me. Here is one who has provided for me. Here is one who has loved me and nurtured me as though I were her own son. And he greets her and he makes it well known his love and his tenderness for this woman. And we see as well these endearing terms that over and over again Paul addresses them as those who are approved in Christ, as those who are in the Lord, as those who are chosen in the Lord. These are many endearing terms that Paul uses at the close of this book. Throughout the first 15 chapters that Paul referred to very few individuals, and yet as he closes this book and as he sends his greetings, we see that his heart is teeming with that affection that we spoke of this morning, that it is overflowing towards these people. And how is it that Paul can say this? But undoubtedly, he can say this only because he has understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And even at the close of this letter, as he begins to put flesh on his ministry, as he begins to bring his lofty theology and application down to be brought into the very base and mundane lives of the people that he ministered to, Paul seizes upon this opportunity to greet these people, to remind them of who they are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's the same opportunity that we have. That we have endless opportunities of reminding one another of our identities and of who we are in Christ. Even as you think about this, you think of some of those throughout the history of the church that have exemplified this so well. And you think of that old Anglican minister, John Newton, and that uncommon relationship that he had with William Cowper, that hymn writer who was known to be taken by so much depression and melancholy, even to the point where he attempted to commit suicide. And you remember how Newton consoled him, and how Newton counseled him, and how Newton continually reminded him of who he was and the promises that were his in Christ. And how well we do to take stock. That what we think of our fellow Christians will be expressed in the way that we address them. And that the way in which we address our fellow Christians reflects on what we think of them. And here, as Paul brings to a conclusion this glorious book, Paul uses all of these endearing terms, reminding them and reminding us who we are in Christ. And what a picture this is of the communion of saints, of those who have been called and those who have been chosen, of those who have been justified and sanctified and are being preserved in the Spirit to dwell together, to encourage one another, to speak these effectual and these endearing terms to one another. So we see that Paul uses a number of endearing terms. But you also note in these 16 verses the many ways of engagement, the many ways in which these people engaged Paul and they engaged the ministry of the gospel. We see that Paul's terms of endearment aren't simple wishful thinking. That he doesn't come to these Christians and he doesn't say, well, I sure hope that you're being beloved in the Lord, and I sure hope that you're my fellow workers, and I know that right now you're probably apathetic and lazy, but I'm trusting that one day you're going to be stirred up to actually go about and engage in the hope of the gospel and the ministry. But what we see in these 16 verses is that Paul's terms of endearment are matched by the ways that the people that he mentions engaged in the life and in the communion of the saints. It's at least striking to me that as Paul addresses all of these Christians, that not once does he greet the armchair Christian. That not once does Paul send out a greeting where he is content to sit back and to watch, that he is content to greet those who simply sit back and watch everybody else do the work of the ministry. That he doesn't speak a commending word to the bench warmer and to say, hey, you know, greet so-and-so. They do a really good job of sitting and warming a pew on Sunday morning, on Sunday evening, but disappear for the rest of the week. Greet that person because my heart is so engaged and encouraged by the ministry that they are carrying out. We don't see that Paul greets those who are simply content to sit on the sidelines. But that over and over again, what we see is that as Paul engages these Christians, as he sends his greetings and his salutations to them, that Paul doesn't shy away to highlight the ways that these people were engaged in a whole variety of ways in the work of the ministry and the community of faith. Again, just look at some of the ways that these people were engaged in the lives of their brothers and sisters. Paul opens this up with that initial greeting of Phoebe, and he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Chenarare, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, those of you who are familiar with your theological debates in the Reformed world, you know that the Reformed world is not agreed upon what does it mean when we have Phoebe here, a servant of the church. Now, you know perhaps that the Greek word here is deacon, and that there are many Reformed denominations, both now and throughout history, that see a place for the office of deaconess within the church, and they use Phoebe as the particular example. That Phoebe is noted here to be a servant of the church. And while in the OPC we don't believe and profess that deaconesses can serve in the church, none can evade this clear commendation of Phoebe that she was a servant, that she is one who is working tirelessly and ceaselessly in order to help those that she was ministering to. That Paul, at the end of verse 2, even rounds this out and colors it out even more, declaring that she has been a patron. A word here that means one who is providing, one who is protecting, one who is watching over those who are in her care. And Paul commends Phoebe here and says this is who she is, this is what she has done, that she's been engaged in the life of the saints, that so renowned is the help and the service that she has rendered that we can look at this woman and we can hold her up as an example of one who has faithfully, sacrificially, and lovingly served the church and all those that she has come into contact with. You note here as well that the help that she offered is relatively indefinite. Paul doesn't say it was this particular help or she did X, Y, or Z, but that she simply helped in whatever way she saw that there were needs. And then as soon as he gets done greeting Phoebe, he tells the church, greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila. And we note here that Paul says that they risked their necks for his life. Now, we know something of Priscilla and Aquila from the book of Acts. We know that they were exiled from the church in which they lived. We know that they were a husband and a wife team of great renown. We know that even when that golden-tongued minister, Apollos, came through and began to proclaim the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it was both Priscilla and Aquila who took him to the side. And how did they minister to this minister of grace? But they showed him a better way. They showed him the greater context of what Jesus had come to do and of the freeness of the gospel offer. And here in Romans chapter 16, Paul tells us he commends them here because the way in which they were engaged is that they risked their necks for my life. Again, we're not 100% certain. What does this mean? When was it that they risked their life? Was this metaphorical? Was this actual? Were they hiding Paul from the ravenous persecutors that were coming after him to kill them? Did they really lay their necks on the line for the sake of the Apostle Paul? We don't know the particular situation for which he commends them, but we have this particular commendation that they didn't count their lives even dear to themselves, but sought in whatever way they could to minister to the needs of the Apostle Paul as he had received this calling from God to go forth and proclaim the gospel amongst the Gentiles. And we know that it wasn't just Prisca and Aquila that had risked their lives. You remember that even in Philippians chapter 2, that Paul commends the one man who worked himself nearly to the point of death for the sake of the church there in Philippi. That this is one of the ways in which these brothers and sisters, in which these beloved ones engaged in the work of the Lord, sacrificing their physical well-being and potentially even their physical health, if only the gospel might be promoted through the ministry of Paul. Then what we also note throughout this chapter is that many times Paul just commends these Christians because they were working hard for the Lord. We see that in verse 6 as Paul says, greet Mary who has worked hard for you. We see it twice in verse 12 as he says, greet those workers in the Lord. And we see it later on that they were to greet Persis who has worked hard in the Lord. That here again, Paul remains relatively indefinite, that there isn't just this checklist of what it means to work for the Lord and whatever it is that these individuals were engaged in, it, that they were those of whom Paul commended in 1 Corinthians 15, saying that because Christ has been raised from the dead, then let us be immovable, let us be steadfast, let us always be abounding in the work of the Lord. of putting our hand to the plow, of not turning our back upon seeing the needs and serving in whatever capacity we can. We see that Paul also commends the simple engagement of greeting one another, of simply bringing the tidings and the glories and the good news of Jesus Christ in the way that there were those who were to welcome Phoebe into their home, to show the grace of hospitality, to open their homes and their lives, to share of their possessions, and not only of their gifts and their graces, but to minister to people, perhaps even over table fellowship. What we see over and over again in this chapter is that so many people were doing so many different things to be engaged with one another in the course of their lives. Remember a number of years ago, I've used this example many times, so please just ignore me if you don't like the example. But there was a minister who was visiting our church, and I had asked him, "How is the ministry going for you?" And he answered honestly. It was an older man, and he said, "To be honest, I'm weary and I am tired because my church tends to think that I'm the professional Christian, and because I'm the pastor who gets paid, that I have to do everything." That in his church, not only was he doing the work of the elders, he was doing the work of the deacons, not only the work of the deacons, but he was carrying out the responsibility that we all have as individual Christians to one another, and that the greater part of his church was content to sit back, to not be engaged in the ministry of the church, and to let him bear the burdens of everything that was going on. What you see here in Romans 16 is that the ministry of the communion of saints, that this is a responsibility that is meant to be shouldered by every believer, that this is a responsibility where we unite our hearts and our wills together, where we carry out this ministry and we are engaged in it together. And this is why Paul can commend to this church in Rome that they ought to welcome Phoebe and that they ought to help her in whatever she may need from you. This is how Paul understood the communion of saints. That God has so marvelously designed the body of Christ that we need one another. That we need the gifts and the graces that the Spirit in His wisdom has dispersed differently and in different degrees to each of us. That it was Christ and Christ alone who had the Spirit without measure and had the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit, but that God in His wisdom has not seen fit to distribute the gifts of the Spirit upon one individual or to such a capacity that we could look at the world and we could look at one another and say, "I have no need of you," but that we need each other. That we have all been given different strengths, that we all struggle with different weaknesses, that we have different gifts and graces, and that it is all meant to be engaged in the work of the Lord and the building up of the saints until we come to the full stature of manhood in Christ Jesus. And what you note of the ways in which these people were engaged, so while some laid their life on the line, that others simply served in whatever way they could and as the opportunity arose. That Christian service and being engaged in the work of the ministry doesn't have to be time consuming. It doesn't have to cost a lot. You don't have to put your neck on the chopping block for another person. It's not that this work is so laborsome that it's only reserved for the super gifted. But that we work and that we labor and that we toil in whatever work the Spirit gives to us and gives us opportunity for. One thing that my wife and I enjoy doing with people are these escape rooms. If you've never done one, you can go look it up later on, but they stick you in this room, and it's all these puzzles and these mazes, and they give you X amount of time, and you have to work your way out of this room. And one of the most appealing things about escape rooms is the way in which you need everybody. Everybody needs to contribute. You get into an escape room, nobody pays the money to sit back and say, "Hey, I'm disengaged, you guys have fun and you do all of the work," but that everyone brings their own perspective, that everyone brings their own thinking and their own analytical abilities, and that by working together, you can hopefully escape this room. Of course, that's just a game, and so it's neither here nor there, but within the body of Christ, it is not simply a game, and it is not simply something of little consequence of whether or not we are engaged in doing the work of the Lord. but that when we labor on, when we are abounding in the work of the Lord, we are expressing our hope and our trust and our commitment and our fidelity to this glorious truth that Christ has been raised from the dead and that there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, but that rest is not today. It lies in the future, and so we must labor on. And so I ask you once again, brothers and sisters, as I have so often, are you an indispensable member of the communion of saints? Are you an indispensable member that uses your gifts and your graces so that should you die according to God's will, or should you remove yourself from this fellowship and go attend a church elsewhere, where will your absence be felt? And will it be known? Paul shows us all the ways in which these brothers and sisters engaged in the ministry. And this is part of what it is to be the communion of saints, that we share in one another's strengths and that we share in one another's gifts and graces. But you see as well in these 16 verses, the people of encouragement, and particularly the people that encouraged Paul as they went about engaged in the work of the ministry. You'll observe in these verses the vast array of people that were ministering to Paul and to the church. Now, I think I know as well as you do that this can be a real struggle in the body of Christ. The body of Christ today, unfortunately, is often divided in all these different subgroups. I know in the church that I grew up in that while children certainly weren't scorned, children, and particularly youth, were thought they've got their thing going on with their youth group. This is for adults. This worship, the greater part of the ministry of the church, is only for those who are truly mature, that children are better seen than they are heard, that youth ought to stick in their own little youth groups, that we had subgroups within our church where you had the old person's ministry, you had the young family's ministry, you had the college ministry, and we see essentially that these subgroups can often fracture the church. Perhaps there is some pragmatic reason for them, but that too often it can drive wedges. And sometimes what this inculcates within people is that there is an expectation amongst the older people. It's really going to be the younger people of the church that ought to really be the source of encouragement. I mean, after all, it's the younger ones who have the strength and they have the energy, and older saints that can say, I'm so wearied and I am tired out and I have grown weary in doing all this good, and so let me pass the baton on to a younger generation as they have the energy and they have the strength and they have the mindset to give themselves over to these things. And at other times you go and you speak to the younger people of the church and you realize that they have an expectation that it ought to be the older people who are going to be the primary ones who are given over to this encouraging ministry of the work of the gospel. Why? Well, because older people tend to have more time and they tend to have more resources than the younger people. And so what can often happen within the communion of saints is that the younger people can expect that the older people are going to serve and do the work of encouragement, and the older people expect that the younger people are going to do the work of encouragement. And in the end, sometimes, nobody does anything. What do you note of Romans chapter 16? But that as Paul commends and he greets all of these people, we see the truth of who is going about the work of encouragement in the body of Christ and in the communion of saints. And what do we see? But that Paul doesn't see these factions within the church, but that he sees everybody putting their shoulder to the work of encouragement. That we know that Paul addresses singles. Now we read here, again, to go back to verse 1, partly because it's the easiest name to pronounce, but Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. And you see that there's no commendation and there's no greeting of her husband, and this has led many commentators to suppose that Phoebe was a single unmarried person, or in the very least that she was married, but perhaps to an unbeliever. We see in verse 6a again that Paul greets Mary. And we don't know exactly who this Mary was, but the absence of any husband or any male name next to her leads us to think that perhaps she was single. And what we see is that Phoebe and Mary weren't single. Undoubtedly, some of the people that Paul speaks of here, whether males or females, that undoubtedly not all of them were married. Maybe they were, but we know in the very least Paul wasn't married. And so we see that there's a place for singles to engage in the ministry of encouragement in the church. And sometimes singles can think, I'm just swimming in this vast church of those who have boyfriends and girlfriends and husbands and wives and children, and what good am I? And yet what we see here is that Paul commends even the individuals, that he commends those who are single, that he commends them because they were engaged in the work of encouraging the church. And we see that not only does he commend these single individuals, but that he also commends families themselves. That Paul, down in verse 10, that who does he commend in that verse? But we see that he says, greet Apollos, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. And we see on a number of occasions in these 16 verses, as we see it down in verse 11, that they were also to greet the family of Narcissus. And we see that it's not husbands that we're just serving. We see that it's not just wives who are serving. But we see that the entirety of these families were engaged in encouraging fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. And how, children, you ought to realize that you are an indispensable member of the communion of saints in the church here at Providence. That there is nobody who is discluded from this work of encouragement, that even children can serve in encouragement, that even children can teach us older people and the people who are older than me, that they can be a source of mighty encouragement, that even families are called to serve and to minister together in the communion of saints. We see as well, don't we, that on a number of occasions that Paul addresses men, that he addresses men who were presumably not serving in the office of deacon, neither were they serving in the offices of minister or elder. But we see that over and over again, Paul addresses men. It is a lamentable thing in the 21st century that in our churches that it is most often non-ordained women who bear the load of the encouragement within the church of Jesus Christ. Because men are sometimes given a free pass because they accuse the church of being effeminate, because they're out laboring and working, because they have all these other priorities. And yet Paul doesn't shy away from singling out these men and saying, look, these brothers in the Lord, they were an encouragement to me and they were an encouragement to you, and they were serving and they were doing what they needed to. Even when they didn't attain the office of elder or deacon, that yet they were engaged in encouraging the brothers and the sisters. And men, what a call this is to us, to not simply serve our families, our biological families, but to be serving the family and the household of faith. And you see as well that Paul doesn't scorn the encouragement of women. That in numerous occasions here that he addresses women within the church. And I know probably as well as you do that there are some churches where the church has overreacted and they've said, well, we're just going to let all the men serve. We're going to let all the men do the encouragement. And what are these women? And that women can often feel like they're useless, that they can often feel like they don't have much service to render unto the church. And yet what we see is that Paul speaks in the highest commendation even of women who are serving in this ministry of encouragement. And that he points them out, and that he says, undoubtedly, they have gifts and graces, that the women don't simply belong in the kitchen cooking meals for their husbands and to take care of their little children at home, as great and as glorious as those things are. Sisters in Christ, you have a responsibility to the communion of saints, to be ministering to the needs and to helping and how we need you. And we see throughout these 16 verses, Paul shows us who was engaged in this encouragement, that there were some who were well known, that there were some who had a clout about their name, right? We see that, don't we, in verse 7. As Paul says, greet Andraicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles. You just hear that and you think, what sort of reputation did these people have? These were those who even the apostles knew. And that these were those who likely held intimate relationships with the apostles of Jesus Christ, who had sat at the literal feet of Jesus and had ministered to him for 3.5 years. We see that there were those who were well known within the church, who served in this encouragement of the church, that regardless of the clout or the reputation that they had, that they weren't content to simply look at themselves and say, oh, this is beneath me. I am a fellow worker. The apostles know me. And so how would you ever call me to be engaged in this ministry of help and of grace within the church? And we presumably see in this list many people who are not well known. You go and you open any number of commentators, and as they talk about these different names, one of the common things they say is, we have no idea who this person was. That other than what's recorded of them here in Romans 16, we don't know where they came from. We don't know exactly what their background was. We don't know what churches they belong to. But yet they take their stance in this high commendation and these salutations as those who are engaged in the encouraging work of the ministry. We see that those who are engaged and who are encouraging one another in the ministry, that it belonged to those who were mature, to the old believers. That Paul even acknowledges of these brothers that they were in Christ before he was. And he's saying, look, these are those who have faithfully served and walked with Christ. They've been in the faith longer than I have, and they continue to encourage the brothers and the sisters. They continue to put their shoulder to the work. That even as new converts are coming into the church, that the old guard doesn't think, okay, we can content ourselves. We're the old guard. We've done everything. Let the new guard take over. Let them bear the burdens. But even those who were mature in the faith, who had believed longer than Paul, were yet engaged in the ministry of encouragement. And presumably, there were younger people and there were immature believers that Paul greets here, showing that our service to the church isn't dependent on the maturity that we have in Christ. But it's dependent upon our union with Christ. And we see that Paul sometimes shows that those who were engaged in the encouragement of the ministry, that it was from a corporate perspective, that it was a whole church that was rising up to do this work, and that other times it was specific individuals that were engaged in it. Well, you put this all together, and what do we perceive? But what we note in these words of Paul is he greets all of these brothers and sisters. Everyone. Everyone in the communion of saints put their shoulder to the work of encouraging one another. And we see this represented, don't we, in the book of Nehemiah. As Haggai and Zechariah called the people to consider their ways. The temple of the Lord lies in ruins. The wall around Jerusalem is destroyed. As Haggai comes and he says, look, you're dwelling in paneled houses while the temple of the Lord lies in ruins. And he says, now is the day to build this up. And what do we read not only in Haggai but also in the histories of Nehemiah? Is that it was everybody who joined together to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You can read Nehemiah chapter 3, even more difficult names than Romans chapter 16. But we see how everybody, young and old, male and female, adult and child, single and married, put their shoulder to the work of building up the wall of Jerusalem. And what we are building up is the communion of saints. Far outshines an earthly temple and an earthly wall. That we are building up the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And what we see in Romans 16 is that everybody was engaged in this ministry of encouragement. That everyone was putting their shoulder to the work. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are by that right in the communion of saints. And therefore, there is encouraging work to be done by you and through you. And so we see in Romans 16 what a glorious reflection Paul gives to us of the communion that we are to have with one another. That as we come, and particularly as we join church like Providence OPC, we commit ourselves not only to participate faithfully in worship, in the means of grace, to attend and to be attending, but we also promise to faithfully participate in the service of this church, of building one another up, of being engaged in the work of the ministry, of encouraging one another in whatever way we can. Because we are in Christ, united together as the communion of saints. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great God, how we thank you that by your grace you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And how we thank you, not only for the church, not only for the ministry of the church, where you are so kind to feed us by the means of grace, but that you have called us to be a communion of saints together. And we thank you that we share in one another's gifts and graces, and that we share in the strengths that we all bring. And how we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. We thank you that we await our Sabbath rest, but until that day, let us put our hand to the plow, and let us never look back, and let us count it as our greatest joy, by whatever means possible, to serve our brothers and our sisters, so that one day in glory, as we all stand, that we can give thanks and praise not only to the God of grace, but to the grace that was working through his people. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the bonds of union that you continue to strengthen and form between us. And how we pray that we would be faithful to carry out and diligent to fulfill the promise that we have made before God and before one another to participate faithfully, not only in this church's worship, but also in its service. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.